May be seated.
What a powerful song. Regardless of what we're going through, we will bless the Lord. Especially like the part where he talks about when our days are drawing to an end. And regardless of the circumstances or the situation that surrounds those days of our lives, when we're getting ready to pass from our earthly dwelling to our heavenly glory, he says, I'm still going to praise you even then. What a commitment to make that regardless of our circumstances, we're going to praise the Lord. And that's what that song is all about. And we can come up with all kinds of reasons why we can't. I can't serve you, Lord. I can't. But there's thousands or 10,000 reasons for my soul to praise the Lord. And so that's good. Would you bow with me as we pray and before we open up the word today? Father God, I thank you for our time together. And Lord, it is my prayer that as we look into your words, that they would be living and active. Father, that you would convict our hearts in areas where we need convicting. That you would encourage us in areas where we're feeling down. And Father, that you would let us affirm us in areas that maybe we're right on target, Father. But in all these things, I pray that we would grow closer to you by transforming the way that we think in our hearts and in our mind, and that it would transform our heart. And Father, that we would be your light, a reflection of your radiance to this world. And as we look at David today and in our families. And so, Lord, I just lift up each person here. I lift up myself as I'm getting ready to speak, that you would speak through me. And that I wouldn't get in the way, Father, but your words would miraculously come to life as you promised they do. And so we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going through a 31-week message series called The Story, and many of you have been following along in this book, which is a lot of scripture with some clarifying text and abridging text to bring us through. This is in no way substituting scripture, but it puts the history of the Bible, it puts everything from Genesis all the way to Christ's return into a chronological order, and in a way that we can see how God is working His way to redeem mankind unto ourselves, because in the garden there was sin. And that sin that each one of us has within ourselves breaks our relationship with God. And so the whole story is about God's effort to pull us back into a right relationship with Him. And we've been talking about an upper story and a lower story. And we're going to see some good lower story stuff. This is the place where things happen in life. Where the things don't often make sense, where we mess up and where we trip and fall, but yet we see this wonderful upper story of God's grace being unfolded. We see this wonderful story of how God uses even our mistakes, even the things that are bad in our lower story, He uses them for good to bring about a greater goal than you and I could ever imagine. And so we're picking up our story today with King David. We've been leading up, and in 1 and 2 Samuel, we've been talking about David and looking at his life. And last week, we saw how he was a young shepherd. He was the youngest of eight children who, out of the family, the next king of Israel was going to come. And we realized that the seven older siblings were big, strong, muscular men. When you think of the word someone as king, they fit the description, and as each one of them came to the door, and Samuel was the one, hence we're in 1 and 2 Samuel, was the one who was to anoint the new king. God kept saying him, nope, 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 nope. And finally, he goes to Jesse, who is David's father, says, do you have anybody else? He says, oh yeah, I've got this sort of young son, and he's out in the fields, but probably not what you're looking for. But that's who God chose. And we learn very clearly that God does not look at the exterior. That's what we all look at. But He looks at the heart. And there was something about David's heart. And we see this come immediately almost as he's anointed king. He's still young at the time. He does a great thing and he defeats Goliath, the Philistine. The Philistines were attacking the Israelites. They invaded. They stole the Ark of the Covenant. And they ran away with it. And so there's this, Here's David. He defeats the giant, David and Goliath. So if you've not been with us, you may want to go back and read through that in 1 and 2 Samuel. And then we arrive to a point where David is king. And we see a huge contrast of this man that the Bible describes after God's own heart. The young king who is anointed king, who captures the ark and gets it back from the Philistines. The one who defeated the giant Goliath. We see all of these powerful things, and he became so popular. He was the national hero. Yet we see him at one of his weakest moments, and probably one of the best known stories of a moral failure. And we look at this story, and we see that he has an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And things continue to get worse, because if you continue to read, you see that his sons are out of control. They're at war with each other. There's a civil war going on, and we're going to talk more about that next week. But for this week, during chapter 12 and chapter 13 of the story, we're going to focus in on some family issues. And today, I want us to look at our relationships with our spouses, or if you're in a serious dating relationship, your relationship with that person. Because I think there's a lot that we can learn from this story here. So I want to pick it up, and we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're just going to jump into this. And this is David and Bathsheba. And it's in springtime. And 2 Samuel chapter 11 says, at a time when kings go off to war. A time when kings go off to war. So they're battling. The Philistines and they're all. But for some reason, David, who's a king, is not off to war. It says that he remained in Jerusalem. The first thing that I notice about this as I read through, first of all, David is not where he is supposed to be. He's supposed to be off to battle with the rest of the kings, but he's not. He's at home in Jerusalem. And one evening, he got up from his bed and walked on the roof of the palace. And from the roof of the palace, as he's walking along, he sees somebody bathing, because the palace would have been elevated, and he can see the rooftops of the other places, which was a popular bathing spot. They didn't have showers like you and I have. They would go up to the roof and they would do this, and they would bathe and wash and different things. And so he spots somebody, and it's Bathsheba. And he says, I like what I see. And so he has Bathsheba summoned. He says, who is this lady? And she goes, this is Bathsheba. Well, go get her. I want to talk with her. And as you can imagine, Bathsheba's husband was off to war. And being summoned by the king, of course she's going to respond. And so Bathsheba comes up, and we don't know exactly what type of conversation happened, but we know that they engaged in a sexual relationship. And the result of that relationship was that she became pregnant. Now this presented several obstacles and difficulties for David. First of all, Bathsheba's husband was at battle. And David thought, well, I got to come up with a plan to solve this situation. So he starts to concoct a scheme to cover up his sin. Anybody ever do that before? Yes, we all have. You know, I got to get caught in this lie, so I got to tell this lie. Before, you've told so many lies, you don't even know the truth yourself anymore. And so he's fine, I got to do something. And so he has her husband called, Uriah, says, I want him to come home, and here's my plan. I am going to say, you have a special leave from your battle duties, and you can go and have a special night with your wife. He says, this will fix the problem. He'll have a sexual relationship with his wife, and then we can just say the pregnancy was all about that. But his plot is foiled, because Uriah, he's a man of honor. And he comes home and he hears this, and David says, hey, look, man, you get a free night. You know, party it up, eat well, be with your wife. He says, oh, I can't. What do you mean you can't? My men are fighting in my absence. They're fighting in my place. I could not do such a thing. While they're off at battle. David's like, oh my goodness. I had to choose someone who had some character here, right? And so here we see that, first of all, David is in a position and he's where he shouldn't be. You know, this is not unlike a story that unfolds in the relationships all over. It's not unlike guys when you're in a place you aren't supposed to be. And it's a place where you know temptation is lurking. David knew exactly what he was doing. He got up out of bed in the middle of night. He was probably feeling a little lonely, and he decided to go and look at whatever he could see. Guys, oftentimes we find ourselves in places where we don't belong because we know that there's temptation there and there are some things that we can see there. Ladies, also, maybe you find yourself and you're not feeling the love that you want from your husband, and so you put yourself in a position to be with that special someone at work who you just happen to click with, and you're not where you're supposed to be, and it's in those moments of weakness that flames start to burn, and it leads to an all-out relationship and an adulterous affair. And so we see this happening with David and Bathsheba. Well, Uriah wasn't going to fall for his little trick. And so David thought some more, how in the world can I make this right? So he thinks, I've got the perfect plan. I'm going to send Uriah to the front lines. I'm going to send her husband to where the battle is most fierce. And surely he'll be killed and no one has to know about any of this. We can just say it's his son and all of these things. And so what does he do? He grabs his official king parchment or whatever it was at the time, and he creates this order for him to fight the most fierce. He folds it up and he gives it to him. He says, take this to your commander. So in a sense, he was carrying his own death sentence all the way back to the commander. So he opens it up, the commander says, wow, okay. And he does what he's told by King David. And so he puts Uriah on the first line out there where the battle is most furious. And what happens? He gets killed. How in the world did David go from being this young, popular, national hero to being an adulterer and a murderer? I ask that question sometimes. But yet I look at my own life and I look at all of the lives of people around me and I think, how in the world can something that starts off so good end so bad? And I see this so many times in marriage relationships. See, oftentimes I'll get a knock on my door or I'll get a phone call that says, Chad, I need to come in and my wife and I, we need to talk to you. Are you available to talk? I'm thinking, oh, that's never good. And so I'll say, yeah, let's make an appointment. And they'll come in and they'll just pour out and they'll say, our marriage is over. We're ready to file for divorce. And I'll say, well, what happened? Well, I don't know where it all went wrong. But I can't stand her. She can't stand me. We can't even look at each other. We can't even be in the same room together without fighting. And it's over. Maybe you've been there yourself and you sit around the divorce table with the attorneys and you're trying to figure out where it all went wrong. And maybe you can't pinpoint that one thing. But let me tell you something. It's something that doesn't just happen that, you know, all of a sudden you don't wake up and say, you know what, we really need to go talk to the minister because all of a sudden our marriage that was fine is now in shambles. Or you don't say, well, let's get a divorce because this week things aren't going well. It's a process that has developed over time. It reminds me of this beautiful maple tree in my backyard. I have this beautiful maple tree, about 80 feet tall. The trunk is about that big around. And last year, during the drought, I noticed that some of the leaves started to wither up a little bit. And as some of the leaves started to wither up, I thought, huh, this doesn't look too good. I know it was the drought. And we had several weeks, if you recall, without rain. And before long, all those leaves just dried up and fell off the tree. And I thought, well, maybe the tree is just dormant. So I'll give it the winter, and in the spring, we'll see if it comes back to life. And sure enough, spring came, and while all the other trees were starting to bud and turn a beautiful shade of green, this tree was just dead. It had no life to it at all. So I had someone come out and look at it, and I said, what happened? I said, it's such a beautiful tree. And they said, well, no, not really. See, on the back side of the tree, where I don't ever see because I only see the front side, there was this big, big opening. And you could stick your arm all the way through the trunk of that tree. It says, you know, this tree didn't just die. This tree has been dying for years. This tree had been dying for who knows how long. And it was the stress of the drought that finally did it in. You know, I think that's so true in so many of marriage relationships that fall apart. that they've been dying for years. Some unhealthy things have been going on in that marriage. And you can trace them back maybe even to your first days or maybe even to before you were married. Some unhealthy habits, some unhealthy behaviors were taking place. And over time, they began to slowly erode and rot the inside of that marriage. And then all of a sudden, when something difficult comes along, a dry season, a bad storm, it's more than the marriage can take. And then we see it all fall apart and we ask, how did it get this way? Well, I believe the same can possibly be true for David. Because as we look, I want us to look at a story that if we're not careful, we could read right over and not see the significance of it. But I think it shows that early on in David's life, there was a certain amount of dysfunction that he had that could have possibly led to the adultery and to the way he was raising his children, that things really began to mess up. And so if you have your Bibles, go back with me to 2 Samuel, and we're going to be looking in chapter 6. And let me set the stage for you of what's going on here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is some time before David and the Bathsheba incident occurs. And we see that David is married to a lady by the name of Michal. Now, in your bulletin, I have misspelled Michal. I spelled it M-I-C-H-A-E-L. Apparently, my spell check doesn't like the M-I-C-H-A-L spelling, and it kept correcting it. So, incorrect spelling in the bulletin, correct spelling in the Bible. So, funny how that works. So, here is David. And David has just come back from one of the greatest conquests of his military career here. What's happening is he has just reclaimed the Ark of the Covenant that had been stolen by the Philistines. Now, you have to understand, this was a prized possession. This is where the Ten Commandments, the Spirit of God rested with these, and it was gone. And this was a very central piece. You remember we talked about how the city, the tabernacle was to be designed with this in the center. It was the centerpiece of the Jewish faith at the time. And so when he brought that back, guess what? He was already becoming more and more popular because of his success in battle. This sealed the deal. I mean, he was the number one hero, all-time approval rating, when he brought that ark home. And so we see him celebrating, and this is what happens. He goes out, and he dances before the Lord, and we see this actually as a beautiful act of worship. The Bible says that he took off his garments, he was down to his loincloth, and he was dancing in front of the Lord, praising him for what had just been done. But it didn't go over so well with everyone, especially his wife, Michal. Listen to what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, and you have to sort of pick up on the sarcasm and the bite that's going on in this exchange. He says, well, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of all the slave girls and his servants as any vulgar fellow would. Can you see what's going on here? He embarrassed her. Now, I'll tell you something. I've been married for 20 years. I have become an expert at embarrassing my wife. Okay? Guys, does anybody here understand? Thank you. Yes. I'll go somewhere. My wife's like, you're not wearing that, are you? Oh, my goodness. Or I'll say or do something, and she's like, I cannot believe I married you. And all of these fun things. And, you know, and when I really do something, she doesn't tell me right when I do it. If I say something or do something that embarrasses her, especially if we're around other people, she waits till we're in the car on the way home. And, you know, I may have said something like at 6, and it might be midnight, we're driving home. And she'll say, you know, you really embarrassed me. I'm like, what'd I do? You know, I did a lot of things tonight that could have caused embarrassment. But this is, this is sort of, you guys know what I'm talking about. She is embarrassed. She is embarrassed. And so she scolds him. You know, he's taking his victory lap. And she says, well, look at you going out dancing all vulgar in front of these slave women. You have embarrassed me. But then, listen, he sort of snaps back in this conversation. David says to Michal, it was before the Lord. Okay, I can get that. This is used as a beautiful illustration of worship here, this dance. But then listen to what he says. He says, by the way, who chose me rather than your father?
or anyone else from his house when he appointed me ruler over all the Lord's people. I will celebrate before the Lord. And he goes, I'm going to do more things that are even, you know, worse than this, more undignified than this. And he goes, I will be humiliated in my own eyes. Is but these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And basically what he's saying here is he's jabbing. He's like, well, at least, hey, you may be embarrassed and I may have danced around, but I got done what your family couldn't get done. He insults her family. And then he says, I'm going to even be more ridiculous and insult, you know, bring this on me. And it is for a good cause, for worship. But then he says something that, you know, gives a lot of insight to guys, something that we need, which is respect. And he says, at least those slave girls respect me. Unlike you, at least those slave girls respect me. And we see this bitter exchange. How many of you can identify with this type of back and forth, this type of banter, this type of bitterness that happens in your household? It happens every day, folks. You see, but I believe what this shows us clearly is a woman's need for love and a man's need for respect. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time together is just look at a couple things, how we can show love and respect and how we can have love and respect in our marriage relationships. Well, I think the first thing that you and I can do, and I don't have this in your outline, but you can write this down. The one is that we can resolve the past. We can resolve the past. And let me give you what I mean by that. I believe that Michael's words and actions were based upon some past experiences in her life. She had good reason to be bitter. Now, I'm not saying they were right reasons, but when we begin to understand a little bit about her history, we begin to see where this bitterness had come from. You see, Michal was Saul's daughter, and Saul was king at the time when David was a young shepherd and defeated Goliath. And what he said is, anyone who defeats Goliath will get two things. They won't have to pay taxes, so they'll be well off, they'll have privilege, and they will get my daughter's hand in marriage. And so these are the things that he received from Saul. But as Saul was going around and as he was doing these things, he had some ulterior motives, because David had become a threat to Saul's leadership. As David gained more popularity, as David had more success in the battlefield, as David was growing, Saul became more and more intimidated, seeing David as a threat to his ability to be king. Now, we already know that David was anointed king. He hadn't become king yet. And Saul resented this. And we read scripture. If you go back a few chapters, you can read how Saul plotted against David and even tried to have a couple assassinations attempts. And so what he was doing here is he was going to use his daughter's hand as a ploy to get to David. So he was going to give him his first daughter. So surely, if he has my daughter, then he will not rise up against me. And David said, I'm not worthy. And so that didn't work. But yet he had this younger daughter, Michal. So when David rejected the first daughter, he says, I want you to have my younger daughter, because he knew that Michal loved the national hero, David. He knew that she had this fondness for him and that she would eagerly go. And the Bible says that Saul gave Michal's hand in marriage to David as a snare. It says it was going to be a trap, because the ploy was this. He would use his daughter as a trap to bring out David. And then when David would come out, then he would surely be attacked by the Philistines and be killed. And then Saul would not have to worry about David any longer. But that didn't work. And so what seemed like an honor maybe for Michal at the time, to be chosen to be David's wife, actually, she was being used. She was being manipulated for political gain. She was being exploited by her father. And I can imagine, as she grew up, she started to put all the pieces together. She goes, Daddy didn't do this because he cared for me or because he loved me or he wanted me to have what was best. He did this so that he could have political gain. He did this. He used me.
And can you imagine what type of bitterness that would have set in her heart? Because she understood that here's David didn't love her. That this hand wasn't, this wasn't a relationship that was about loving each other. It was a relationship that was out of convenience. And there was love for each other that we read. But the hurt was so overwhelming. See, I believe that you and I sit here today, and some of you have some real hurts in your past. You have some real hurts in your past that jaded your relationships today. That every relationship you have now is seen through the lens of your past hurts. And I know that your hurts are real, and I know that they stick with you for a lifetime. Maybe it was a heinous offense where someone hurt you or someone abused you. And you never get over those things. Maybe it was a more subtle type of rejection, a more subtle type of control or use, and where someone has degraded you and wore you down over time to where you felt that you had no ability and that no one else would love you and that you had no value, and that's how that person controlled you. Regardless of what it is, we have these hurts. I had a good friend of ours when Sarah and I were young in our marriage at a church that we were close friends with. And as a husband and wife, and I got a phone call a few years after we had moved away from that community. And it was the husband said, "Chad, we got a divorce." I'm like, "What? No, you guys were so in love." But I remember hearing a lot of the stories about this young lady's childhood. You see, growing up, the wife, when she was a child, lived in an abusive household. And one day she returned from school in the seventh grade, and she came home to find her mother shot dead on the kitchen floor. When her father heard the commotion, he walked out of a back bedroom and saw that she was sitting there and looking at this, and he took his gun and tried to shoot her and missed. She was able to escape down into the basement and out a basement window, where later her father turned the gun on himself and committed suicide. There was no immediate family, so she was placed in foster care, and for a year or two she was placed from family to family to family, where eventually she was placed with a good, loving Christian family. And a part of her growing up and being a part of this Christian family is they loved on her, and they gave her the support that she needed and gave her the help that she needed. But they also sent her to church camp, where she met her soon-to-be, what would eventually be her husband. And they met as 16-year-olds at church camp, and they dated till they were 18. And as soon as she was 18, and she was no longer under a ward of the state. And so they got married. They had three beautiful children, and that's where Sarah and I pick up their story. Their kids were in elementary school at the time, and we became all really good friends. And this family took us under their wing when we were early and young in ministry. And I remember hearing about the story, and she would constantly, revert back to that. And I know it also caused some stress in their marriage. But as you can imagine, that type of emotional scarring, that type of resentment, that type of hurt that was happened in her life, she eventually became convinced that her husband was going to kill her. She tried to turn her children against their dad, and the family, it was a disaster. And I remember coming onto the scene, I drove straight back down to Cincinnati, and I said, "What's going on here?" And it was a disaster. It was too late. Nothing could be done. And we see how those scars affect us, and how she was never able to get over that. She still, to this day, we're still in contact. She struggles. But she has found some healing and some peace in her life, which thank God she did. Now, your story may not be that extreme, but I guarantee you, if there is a hurt in your past, it affects how you view your spouse today. And it's not just women. Guys, it also happens to you too, especially if you had a controlling mother or maybe a previous relationship. For those of you who are on second marriages, it is especially difficult because the things that you experienced in that first marriage that brought it to an end are going to be magnified with this lens in your second marriage. And so in order to have love and respect, the type that God that honors God and the type that builds a marriage, you have to let go and resolve your past. Well, how do you do that? It's much easier said than done, isn't it?
Well, the first thing I want to encourage you to do is to find your identity in Christ and no one else. If you have your scriptures, go ahead and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. And if you don't have a chance to turn here, I want you to write these scriptures down because I think they're so helpful. We have to find our identity in Christ. We can no longer be that ex-spouse who was treated this way, or that son or daughter who was abused at home, or whatever. We have to stop identifying ourselves as that person and identifying ourselves as a child of God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 reads this: therefore, and this is the great part, if anyone is in Christ, if you are in Christ, it doesn't matter what you've been through, what your experiences are, if you are in Christ, there's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. So we see that there's this wonderful transformation that can take place only through the grace and the love of Christ. Well, how do you get that? Well, you have to forgive the past. That's a hard thing to do. My friend has to forgive her father who was dead every day. And sometimes I have forgiven him. And yet I just can't forgive him the next day. And so it's a daily struggle that sometimes you have to deal with, dealing with the pain in your past. Let me just say something though. What I don't mean by forgive. See, I think when I say forgive, we think that, well, you tell me just to say it wasn't a big deal. I'm not saying that. I'm not asking you to let the person go and say, it was no big deal what you did to me. I'm not saying that when you forgive, you say, you know, walk all over me again, I enjoyed that. That's not what you're saying at all. But when we forgive somebody, we let go of our right to get even. See, otherwise, hatred and resentment burns in our heart. See, when we forgive, we release ourselves from being controlled from that person and from that abuse. And so we have to find it in our heart to let go of our right to get even. In the book of Romans, is a very encouraging passage here that when we're dealing with the past, that helps us with this. When we're dealing with hurt, when we're dealing with people who hurt us, in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. And Romans chapter 12, verse 19. I'll give you guys a second. I can hear pages turn. That's good. Basically, this is saying that God will take care of it. It says this: do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Here's the point. Give it to God. He'll take care of that. He will deal with that person as he needs to deal with that person. And you can release that to God. And then go down to verse 21. Because this is what I think happens to us so many times when we've been hurt. It says, do not be overcome by evil. Folks, when we're hurt, when someone has wronged us, and maybe a seriousness that I cannot comprehend, that is being overcome by evil. It says, but do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, I think if we need to begin to resolve these things, and we have to find it in our heart to forgive and to release that power that past hurt has over each one of us by letting go of my right or my desire to get even. And how do we even do that? Then we rely on God's grace. And then we go over to Hebrews, flip over a couple verses to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Because this is what happens when we don't rely on God's grace. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verse 15, says this: see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. See to it that you live within God's grace, that you live within His provision, that you live within His love. And it says this: so that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See, when we're not living with God's grace, when we allow those hurts to consume us, he's saying basically this is what happens. A bitter root grows in your life. And this bitterness rears its head not just in your life, but it affects your children, it affects your current relationship, it affects everything around you. He says, but we have to rely on God's grace. We have to give up that right to get even, and we need to seek forgiveness. And we have to be willing to deal with these things of our past. And when we can do that, then we can start to change that lens. No longer is the relationship that we're in viewed through that lens of the past, but is viewed through the lens of Christ, who is our ultimate heavenly Father, who brings good to us. And so I see a lot of pain in Michael here, being used, being manipulated by her father, the bitterness that has grown. Well, he doesn't respond any better. So I think the first thing that we can do to have love and respect is to let's resolve the past. The second thing is we need to embrace the present. You see, Michael did not take the time. David did not take the time to listen to what Michael was saying. He was too busy gloating about himself. Hey, look at me, the national hero. Here I am. You know, and he could have easily responded. He could have come home first, right? He could have said, hey, my wife's at home. She's way. I've been gone for a long time. Guys, I'll be right back. I'm going to go greet my wife. But how does she find out about his return? She's looking out her window, seeing what the commotion is. What's going on out there? Oh, my goodness. Is that David down there dancing? You know, he could have come home first. At this, when she you know, sits here and has her bitterness, he could have diffused that bitterness right there. He could have said, you know, I know you're hurt. I'm really sorry. You know, that wasn't my intention. He could have apologized. Well, she could have, you know, been more gracious. I mean, she could have looked out there and said, oh, my goodness, there's David. Oh, my, he is so crazy. But I'm so in love with him. That's what I like about him. You know, it's all in our perspective of how we do things. And we have to realize that, hey, if there are relations, if there are sources of contention in your relationship, we need to deal with these things. And instead of just putting them off, and creating this battle effect, trying to always one-up each other, that just erodes the inside of that tree, just gets more and more hollow and more rotten, we can understand what it means to offer forgiveness, to offer love. 1 Peter gives us a warning about this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, says this, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. Wow. Wouldn't your marriage be a lot better if it was absent of those things? If you could just rid yourself of the malice and that deceit and the envy and the slander. What I find is that wives and husbands always try to one-up each other. They're always prepared for the battle. They're always scheming to be right about something. I think a lot of this has to do with that we go into marriages really woefully unprepared. I like in his book, Sheet Music, Ken Lehman writes about how each of us enter into our marriage relationships with a playbook. We all have a playbook, and our playbook is really created from our lifetime of experiences. So our expectations of our spouse, our expectations of marriage, our expectations of all these things, and what we think marriage should be is in your, you know, one person's playbook, and then my playbook, I have these expectations and these influences and these type of things, and this is my playbook. And the problem is, in marriage, you come together with two different playbooks, and you try to be on the same team. Guess what happens? Chaos. Because you're not playing by the same rules. See, if you will commit to embrace each other, you can start to sit down and say, let's write our own playbook together. Well, how do we do that? Well, one of the things that we find very important at Ellisville Christian Church is as part of equipping people for ministry is to help build strong families. And over the last several months, we've been doing several marriage classes. If you have go ahead and get your bulletin out. There's a new one that's going to start on August 18th at 10:30 called Love and Respect, as we have been talking about. Basically, it's a book and a series for us to biblically look at marriage and see how we can give the type of love and respect that each of us needs. And if you're not able to attend the class, this is an excellent book, and I recommend it for you to read. And so we see that we have to embrace the present, but also we need to commit to the future. Commit to the future, and that is this, saying that we're going to stick with it whatever happens in life. There's a great passage here, and if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me. I know we're turning to a lot of passages today, but this is our last one, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So if you're looking in the middle of the Bible, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Because you have to commit to each other for the future, but not only that, you have to commit to the Lord. Basically, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we're in verse 9, 10, 11, talks about how two can be better than one. It doesn't say it always is, but it can be better than one. If one falls down, the other can pick them up. If you're cold, two can heat each other up. But then it gets to this unique verse, because it's been talking about pairs, as two are better, two of two. And then it goes this, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Wow. He's talking about pairs. But then all of a sudden, he brings in the cord of three strands. You see, I believe that in every marriage, there are three strands to the cord. You are one strand, your spouse is the other, and the third has to be God. You see, if you are committed to growing closer to God, you will grow closer together. And that's what we have to do, because guess what? Tough times are ahead in your relationships. Difficult storms, summer droughts, they're going to come in your life. And if your marriage is rotting from the inside out, when those difficulty comes, when those difficult times come, when temptation comes, we'll just become another statistic of divorce. Let me ask you this today. In your relationships, are you doing what it takes to show love and respect? Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for our time together today.